Okay, we are in Deuteronomy chapter five. Deuteronomy chapter five, which Tanner was telling me earlier, that it's two favorite books of the Bible. New Testament is Roman, Old Testament is Deuteronomy. That's where we're at right now. He also told me that he read through the Bible completely since he was young, which is good. He didn't have anything else, I mean, something else to do, right? So he volunteered for a watch every night from 12 to 1:30, where he sat and guarded weapons, right? And so he guarded weapons, and he sat with a spiritual weapon. And he was preparing himself for battle both ways. He was ready to go, like Nehemiah. Got a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. And so he read through the Bible completely since he's been gone, and by the time he comes back next time, we'll probably have read it two more times. So that's good. It's a good use of your time. Okay, we are in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And in Deuteronomy, we remember that, again, this is when Moses has brought the people to the edge of the promised land. And this is his last charge to them before he dies. Then Joshua will take over leadership and lead them into the promised land. And this is that generation that has been raised up from among the generation that was led out of Egypt. The one led out of Egypt perished in the wilderness because of their sin, except for Joshua and Caleb. And now this generation, the generation that has was born 20 years and under, and then they've been born in the wilderness, they're the ones who will actually go in and take possession of the promised land. And so Moses is charging them to be faithful to the Lord and to be obedient to them, and is going to lay out these things throughout the book of Deuteronomy. So it is his last will and testament, or his final delivery or sermon to them of what it is that they ought to do as the people of God. And then afterwards he'll die, and Joshua will lead them into a promised land. And this is what he's been charging them to do. He recounted their history through chapter 3, and then last week we saw in chapter 4 that he told them that there's only one God, and that you must be faithful to him. And now, in this chapter, he's going to teach them how they can be faithful to God, what it means to be faithful to the Lord. And he's going to give a reiteration, or a second giving, which Deuteronomy itself means the second giving of the law. And in chapter 5, you have a repeat of the Ten Commandments. What took place in Exodus 20 with the previous generation, Mount Sinai, now is repeated to this generation, as the Ten Commandments will be the standard or basis for how it is that they are to be faithful before God. And we remember that, again, just as we said this morning, it was never taught or understood that they could earn salvation through law keeping. But this was never the case. The law was given to increase trespasses. It was to show them clearly their sin so that they would go to Christ and go to God for salvation. And this is what it was teaching them. But then it would also show them, having been declared righteous through faith in Christ, how it is that they might live a righteous life. So, because the Ten Commandments are so important, the Ten Commandments are a summary of the moral law of God. They teach us what is the moral law of God and what God expects of us, how to live a life pleasing to God. And this is why, like in Psalm 119 or Psalm 19, there the psalmist extols the greatness of the law of God, because it is a light that gives, it shines light in the path so that they know how to walk in a way pleasing to God. And meditating on it is very valuable because we learn how to discern between good and evil. And because the Ten Commandments are, in our own day, not emphasized and stressed, though we did do a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments, but that's been a couple of years ago. I thought that when we came back here, we won't do as thorough exposition of them as we did previously, where we took them one by one and went through them per week. But we will slow down a little bit going through the Ten Commandments, and we'll do two a week. Okay, so two a week. We're going to go twice as fast, right? Well, yeah, that's what we're going to do. So we'll go twice as fast, do two a week, because it is important for us to understand these commandments and what it is that they teach, so that we know how to live a life pleasing to God. We want to be faithful, right? We want to be obedient to God. We want to be a holy people to God. This is what we are. This is what He's made us in Christ. But we also want that to be true of us practically. Amen. In the way that we live day to day, in our daily walk with God, we need to have Christ's likeness. And what did Christ do? How was His righteousness established? He obeyed the law of God. He walked in those ways. So we need to walk in those ways, though we can't do it perfectly, right? And we're not doing it for our salvation, but we do want to please God. And the law teaches us how to live a life pleasing to God. It teaches us how it is that we love God and how it is that we love our neighbor as ourselves. This is what the law, the Ten Commandments, teach us how to do this. And so they are vitally important for us to understand what they mean, right? And there's much that can be unpacked in each of these commandments, right? They're given in a very short, succinct statement, but the implications are far-reaching. And this is what the remainder of the law is, for the most part. It is the implications of the Ten Commandments, both in personal life and also in civil life, and how it works itself out in all the various phases of life. And this is what we've seen throughout the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and in Deuteronomy. So what we're going to do today, then, is cover the first six verses and then give a reminder of certain rules that we ought to remember when we interpret the law of God. Certain rules that need to be in place that will help us understand how it is that we should take these commandments of God, the Ten Commandments, okay? So that's where we're going today. So let's begin in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1. Moses summoned all of Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out in the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you, at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Here, Moses summons all of Israel, right? All of Israel, not some of Israel, but all of Israel, because all of those who are the people of God, right? All of Israel are associated with the people of God. And this is the expectation for all of them. So this isn't the expectation for those who take it really serious, right? Or for super Christians, or first grade or first level Christians. And then there's second level Christians and those who are going to get in, but it doesn't really matter. They don't take it that seriously. This is not the case. It's for all of them. All of them need to hear these words because this is the standard that God lays out. So hear, O Israel, the statutes and rules I speak in your hearing today. You need to hear them, okay? He doesn't say we need to have a discussion about them. He doesn't say let's talk and see if these are acceptable to you. He simply says you need to hear these things, which shows God is the one with authority. He's authority. He's the lawgiver, and they are the receivers of the law. He speaks, and they listen. Right? This is what they need to do. You keep quiet and listen and hear, and I will speak and tell you what is good and true and right and wise. And you don't talk, you listen. Right? This is, again, a practice, a discipline that we need to have. Right? We should be slow to speak and quick to hear, quick to listen and slow to speech. Right? Especially when it comes to the Word of God. We need to listen to what God says. And this is what He tells them. Listen to the rules and statutes I speak in your hearing today. And what's the point of hearing these things? You shall learn them and be careful to do them. It's not the one who hears the Word of God who's blessed. It's the one who does the Word of God. Right? Right? The hearing of the Word of God will not benefit us if we don't believe it and do it. Right? We should not be like the one who merely hears the Word and so deceives himself. But rather, we ought to do what the Word of God says. And this is what he tells them. You've got to be careful to listen, careful to believe, and careful to obey. Listen, learn, and do them. Obey them. Then verse 2. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. This is a covenant God has entered into with them, and this sets them apart from the other nations of the world.
Right.
They are unique. They are special. No other nation has God done this with, only with them. Right? So this is their exalted and elevated status given to them and not to anyone else. So it was given to them by grace. They were chosen to have this covenant and no one else. God made it with them at Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. Not with our fathers. When he says our fathers, I don't take fathers to mean the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I take it to mean their fathers who died in Egypt. Like, we remember that the Israelites were in Egypt for 400 years, and many generations lived and died as slaves in Egypt, and they did not experience the deliverance that was promised to them by God to Abraham 430 years later. But this generation is the one who experienced it. They were the one brought out by the mighty hand of God, and they were the ones brought there to the mountain, and God entered into this covenant with them, with this nation, with this people. The other ones, they knew about it in the sense that it was promised, but they did not experience it. Right? They did not see it with their own eyes. They received it as a promise, and if they believed in it, in the promise, then they would receive the benefits from it. But these are the ones who actually experience it. They're the ones who saw with their own eyes the mighty miracles of God. They walked through the Red Sea. Yeah. They saw God come down there on the mountain with fire and smoke and thunder and lightning. They saw these things. The mountain shook and quaked. They're the ones who ate bread from heaven and water out of the rock, who were led by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night. All of these things were given to them. So there is great expectation upon them that they receive the covenant. This is like similar to when Jesus said to his own disciples, "Blessed are your eyes, right, and blessed are your ears. For many righteous men long to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear, but they did not hear it." Many righteous men in the Old Testament long to be in the shoes of the disciples. They long to live during the days when the Christ was on the earth, to see him with their own eyes, to be with him physically, to hear his gracious words as he taught. But they never received these things. They greeted them from afar, right? They believed in the coming of it, but they were not alive when Jesus was on the earth. But the disciples, he says, you are very blessed, right? You are very blessed. And that blessing is a gift, but it also is a great responsibility. You have a great responsibility to hear my words, to believe them and do them. And so also, this generation has a great responsibility, because it was not with the fathers, the ones who died in Egypt, that God ratified this covenant in this way. They did not see it in the same way that they experienced it. Therefore, there is a great expectation upon them to be very careful to hear the word of God, to believe the word of God, and to obey the word of God. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. Right? God came down in the cloud and spoke to them face to face. Meaning, God spoke to them in an intimate way. He didn't speak to them through a series of messengers that were far removed. Right? God wasn't sending two or three messengers removed from him and speaking to them, but he came down in the cloud and was there on the mountain and spoke to them, as it were, face to face in this very personal, very intimate way. Out of the midst of the fire. Siri is green, she said. Did y'all hear that? My phone somehow is green. It has a mind of its own. The NSA is listening in.
Amen.
They are doing it. There we go. Turn your phone off. So anyway, the Lord spoke face to face to them out of the midst of the fire. But even then, he says, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, even though it was God spoke to them in a very unusual, unique way that very few people experienced, yet it was not without a mediator. Moses stood between the people and God at that time. And Moses was a mediator, or a go-between, between the people and God, because the people were too afraid to go up on the mountain. They were afraid, rightly so, of God, because he was speaking to them out of the midst of a fire, and they were terrified when they saw the cloud and the thunder and the lightning and the smoke. Those things terrified them, and they didn't want to go up on the mountain and talk to God face to face. Instead, they said, Moses, you go up there, and you talk to God, and then you come and tell us what he says. And in this way, Moses was a type of Christ, in that Christ is the mediator between God and man. We cannot come before God on our own. right? Unless we would be consumed by guilt. We would be destroyed by guilt. But we need a mediator to represent us to God. And in this way, Moses was a mediator to them. So even they did not receive this covenant without mediation. Right? This is the law of Moses, or the Mosaic covenant, which many would say, well, this is law. But even there in the law of Moses, there are many examples of the gospel and of the need of Christ and of mediation and redemption and salvation. So while it does reveal to us the law of God with severity, with fear, with trembling, there are also glimpses and examples and displays of the gospel of Jesus Christ as well. And one of those is that Moses was a mediator between God and the people, and that they would have understood the need for someone to represent them to God. And Moses cannot be that ultimate representation, but he is only a picture of the true representative, which is Jesus Christ. Which is why later on in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses will explicitly say that they need someone greater than him, and that God will raise up from among them a prophet like Moses, but who's greater than Moses, that he's the one that they should listen to. He's the one that they should listen to. And this is why Jesus said that the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day, they did not really believe Moses.
Right.
Because if they believed Moses, they would believe who? They would believe Jesus. Because Moses wrote about Christ. Moses pointed the people to Christ. So while, again, this is teaching the law, in the law of Moses, it's not exclusively law. It's always law and gospel. Law and gospel are both presented to us. And this is how we have to take it. And this is how they have to receive it as well. Okay, you were afraid, you didn't go up. And he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, here is the preamble or the introduction to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God. He is the Lord, right? This is the true Lord, the true God of heaven and earth. And he's also their God. So he's the true God, and he's their God. Right? Their personal God. Therefore, they ought to listen to him. They ought to obey him. And he brought them out of the land of Egypt, which was a house of slavery. He delivered them. He redeemed them out of slavery, out of captivity, which again was to them a picture and a type of the slavery of sin. That's what they were to learn in the deliverance from the land of Egypt, was to be delivered from the bondage of sin, is what they needed to be delivered from. And this is what they did not understand and they did not believe. So while they saw the physical, and the physical thing was to teach them something greater and spiritual, all they saw was the physical. That's all they cared about. Right? We know that the people, when they wandered in the wilderness, all they cared about was what? All they cared was their stomach. Their stomach and their palate. But what they were going to eat and what they were going to drink. And as soon as they didn't get what they wanted, physically, they grumbled against Moses. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to go back to Egypt, back to the land of slavery. So he's laying out to them why it is then that they ought to follow the Lord and be faithful to him. Now, then he'll move into repetition, a second giving of the Ten Commandments, right? Which are almost word for word with just a few minor differences here and there. Okay, and that is where we'll turn next week. But what I want to do the remainder of our time this week is to lay out certain rules or certain things that we ought to keep in our mind when we approach the Ten Commandments so that we interpret them rightly, right? So that we understand what it is that they're saying, because it's very easy to read the Ten Commandments and to think or to say, well, I don't break any of these things, right? I'm very faithful. I used to do that when I was a kid. I was taught to pray when I was a child, and so I wanted to pray every night. This is what I did before I went to bed. And we were taught ACTS. Prayer should consider these four things. Adoration, you should praise God. You should confess your sin. You should give thanks to God, and supplication. Okay, so I said, okay, I've got to have these four things in my prayer, so I'm just going to pray that. And when I get to confession, I was like, okay, have I sinned? Well, I haven't broken the first commandment, I haven't broken the second one, I haven't broken the third one, I haven't broken the fourth one. Fifth one, I was like, okay, I probably have broken that one, so God, forgive me for not obeying my parents, but I've never murdered anyone, I don't even know what adultery is, right? I may have lied once or twice, so forgive me of that, I haven't stolen anything, right? And coveting, I have no idea what that means either. So, you know, basically, God, I didn't obey my parents, please forgive me. And I was probably mean to my brothers, forgive me of that. Okay, this was the thinking and reasoning of a child, right? This is how I thought, and I didn't know any better. Well, the Ten Commandments, when we understand them rightly, we see that we break all of these commandments all the time. That these commandments are often broken by us. And if we understand them rightly and interpret them rightly, then that will become very, very clear. And so we have to approach them in the right way. So the first thing that we have to understand, the first rule then, is that the commandments reach the heart and not just the hands.
Amen. Right?
The commandment reaches the heart and not just the hands. Though they are given oftentimes in an external form, they also deal with that which is internal, right? And our obedience to God must be both internal and external. God isn't just concerned with what takes place out here, but he's also concerned with the heart. And it is the issues of the heart that are of most importance, that are of extreme importance, that God desires pure hearts. So they do govern our external actions, but also the desires of the heart, which is why he will say in Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, right? With all of your heart. So the one who is pleasing to the Lord and the one who walks in his ways is one, as we read this morning from Psalm 24, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. So it's both external and internal. So though the commandments are given oftentimes in an external form, right? You shall have no other God before me, or you should not make a graven image, right? A graven image is something external, or murder is the taking of life. That's an external thing. But the commandment also forbids those things that are internal that precede the external. This is the way that sin works. It starts in the heart, which is what Jesus, this is Mark chapter 7. Right? It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Right? It's what's on the inside that defiles. And what's on the inside comes out on the outside. This is what Jesus was saying earlier. We read in Matthew chapter 12. Make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. It's one or the other. If the tree is good by nature internally, then what is produced in that tree will be good. If the tree is evil internally, then what comes out will be bad. So it's not enough that we have some type of an outward performance in keeping of the Ten Commandments. We must aim at purity in the inward being as well. The whole man, both inward and outward, must desire and long to be obedient to God. So Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The words of my mouth is external, it's what's coming out, but also the meditation of my heart. Don't let me have a perverse heart and only say things outwardly that show some guise of godliness or religion. Right? This is again Mark chapter 7. That these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as commandments the doctrines of men. So the law then not only condemns adultery, it also condemns lust. It not only condemns murder, it also condemns unrighteous anger. Not only stealing, but also coveting that which is our neighbor. And the desire itself that gives rise to the action is a sin worthy of death. It is a sin worthy of death. Secondly, each commandment intends more than is spoken. More than is spoken. So if a sin is explicitly condemned, then the contrary duty is implied. And if a duty is explicitly stated, then the contrary sin is implied. And in most of the commandments, 8 of the 10 are forbidding things. They're given in a negative, that you shall not do this, right? Which again shows us our propensity to sin. Right? Most of the commandments are dealing with what we are not supposed to do. But 2 of the commandments are in the affirmative or positive. Right? To remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy is an affirmative, and honor your father and mother. Right? So if it's stated in a negative, then the positive, that is the contrary, is what we ought to aim for. And if it's stated in a positive, then we ought to avoid the negative or the contrary. So the commandment to not take the Lord's name in vain means that we should not do or say anything that dishonors God, but it also means that we ought to say and do those things that truly honor God, and that both of those are necessary to keep the commandment in order to be faithful. It's not enough that we just keep our mouth shut and say, I'm not going to say anything, that way I don't say God's name in vain. No, we have to honor God. We have to honor Him as Lord, so we have to speak in that way. The commandment not to murder means that we should both not do any harm to our neighbor, but it also means that we should do good to him,
right,
that we should preserve and protect his life. Right? This is the failure of the Levite and the priest in the parable of the Good Samaritan. They're not the one who fell upon him. Right? They're not the one who beat the man and left him for dead. That was the robbers. And those robbers are guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. But these two men are also guilty because it was in their power to help their neighbor, to do good to him. They saw him in an emergency and a need, and yet they did not help him. So they are guilty of breaking the sixth commandment as well, because they failed to assist their neighbor when it was in their power to do so. Rule number three. Where any sin is forbidden, the occasion for that sin is also forbidden. Right? The commandments come often, again, in the most extreme forms, so that we would see and that we would hate sin and see it for what it truly is. So the making of an idol is the most corrupted form of worship, of false worship of God. But the commandment forbids not only the making of an idol, but also carelessness in worship, or those who will worship God in a way that is not consistent with His word. Carelessness, indifference in worship, even though the person may not be bowing down to an idol, yet still they are in a way worshiping an idol of their own making. Both are included in the second commandment, even though it is stated in this extreme form. You shall not murder. Forbids taking innocent life, but also it forbids everything that precedes that. Everything that precedes the taking of innocent life, such as envy, jealousy, rage, anger. But there are many people who get angry or who are jealous of another, but they don't commit the act of murder. Praise the Lord. Right? And the reason that they do this is not because they're righteous, but because of what? They don't want to go to jail. Right? They don't want to go to jail. But they cannot say that I keep the law, the sixth commandment, I'm not a murderer, if they have anger in their heart, if they have jealousy and envy. Because the desire that leads to murder is also a sin worthy of death, just as Jesus taught about lust and adultery. Right? It's not enough that you don't commit adultery. It's good that you don't act upon the lust, but even the lust is worthy of death as well. So you cannot have the lust that leads to adultery, nor the anger that leads to murder, nor the carelessness in worship that leads to graven images and idolatry. All of it is forbidden in the commandment, even though it's only given in the extreme form. Rule number four, the law of God is knit together. All the commandments are connected together. They're all intertwined together. Underlining the Ten Commandments is the law of love. The Ten Commandments show us how to love God and how to love our neighbor as ourselves. These are bound together and they cannot be broken. And if we know what it says in 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, we see that the commandment to love God and the commandment to love our neighbor or our brother, that those two are connected together. So we cannot love God if we don't love our brother.
Right.
And we cannot love our brother if we don't love God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. A liar.
Yeah.
That's kind of harsh, right? Seems very mean-spirited and extreme. But this is what he says. If you say, I love God, and you hate your brother, he says, you're a liar is what you are. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have received from him, whoever loves God must also love his neighbor. It's impossible to love God without loving our neighbor, and it's impossible to truly love our neighbor without loving God and teaching them to love God as well. So you can't keep the first table of the law. The first table is the first four commandments, which teach us how to love God. And then the second table of the law, the last six commandments, teach us how to love our neighbor. You can't keep the first four and neglect the last six. And you can't keep the final six and neglect the first four and say that you're a righteous and obedient and law-keeping person. For whoever keeps the whole law and fails at one point has become accountable to all. Right? For the one who said you should not commit adultery also said what? You should not murder. You shouldn't do any of it. And running through all of it is the law of love. Proverbs 28:9. If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Even his prayer is an abomination to God. So, for example, say a Mormon who goes and lives in a third world country, right, and lives in an orphanage and takes care of poor children who are starving to death, feeds them, cares for them, works with them, raises them. This person, while people would say, look at how much love he has for his neighbor, does not truly love this people.
Right.
Because he's not leading them to worship who? He's not leading them to worship the true God. He doesn't love God because he rejects what the Word of God says concerning God. And he's trying to be saved in a way other than through faith in Jesus Christ, the true Christ of the Bible. He has a corrupt understanding of God. He actually hates God because he does not worship God the way God has revealed in the Bible, and he does not come to God in the way that God tells him to come. So even though he's feeding people, even though he's caring for orphan children, he does not love them because what's he teaching them to become? He's teaching them to become Mormons. And what, where will they all go? They'll go to the lake of fire. So he cares for their body, but he hates their soul. He condemns their soul to hell. This is the problem with all liberal Christianity. Liberal Christianity says it doesn't matter about the first four commandments. All that matters is if we love people. All that matters is if we go and feed poor people, dig water wells in countries, vaccinate them, right? Give them medical care, help them get out of oppression. But what do they teach these people about God? Right. They teach them to blaspheme God. And they will go to hell with a full belly and vaccinated from various diseases and with a pair of glasses on their eyes. They'll go to hell that way instead of going to hell hungry. This is what they're doing. And so they don't love God, nor do they love these people truly. They love their body, but they hate their soul. They feed them, they clothe them, and then they teach them that Jesus is the spirit baby of God and Mary. That God the Father came down and had relations with Mary and produced Jesus. And that Jesus and Satan are brothers. This is what they teach them. That's not good. You can't do that. So this is what they do. The Pharisees, they're on the opposite end of the spectrum. They pretend to keep the first table of the law, very strict about the worship of God. But then they neglect their duties to man. They neglect their duty to love their neighbor, justice and mercy, and so they prove to be hypocrites. So a moralist neglects the first four commandments, and a hypocrite neglects the last six commandments. And both of them, a moralist and a hypocrite, are frauds. They are frauds and phonies, and they are unrighteous men. For he who wrote the first table of the law also wrote the second table. Therefore, our obedience to God must be thorough and it must be complete. It must include both our duties to God and our duties to man. And typically in our day, the table of the law that is most neglected is the first table. That it doesn't matter what we believe about God. It doesn't matter how we worship God. We can do and be very careless because God is a God of love, right? And God is just happy to have someone worshiping him. So it doesn't matter how we worship God. It doesn't matter when we worship him. It doesn't matter what we do and what we believe about him. Right? Don't be strict on those things. Don't go over the top about that. We can all just agree to disagree and we can get along. What really matters is that we just do good to people. This is what is commonly believed in our day. But the first commandment, the greatest commandment, is what? Love the Lord your God. That's the grossest sin committed in this world. Idolatry is the greatest evil committed in this present world. And this is seen in the first four commandments. Okay, number five. Rule number five. The law forbids not only the sin in us, but also from being an accessory to sin in others. So we should keep our feet from evil, but we should also not be a stumbling block to others. Right? Temptation to sin is sure to come, but woe to the one through whom it comes. We cannot tempt others to sin, nor can we assist others in breaking the law of God and think that we are not guilty. That makes us guilty as well. So, for example, the girl who gets pregnant out of wedlock and murders her baby through this barbaric practice called abortion. She is a murderer, okay? That's how we have to speak of it. We have to speak of it in this way, and that is the loving, compassionate thing to do, to call sin, sin, so that the people see it for what it truly is and will go to Christ for forgiveness. This is why the Ten Commandments are spoken with such extreme language. Murder, adultery, right? He doesn't call it abortion. He doesn't call it an affair or an extramarital relationship. None of those things. Murder, adultery, theft, right? Theft. This is, it speaks in moral terms about these things, and that's how we have to speak. We have to speak in those ways. Okay, so the girl who murders her baby breaks the sixth commandment. But who else is complicit?
Right.
The doctor. The doctor that performs the procedure is a murderer. He is also involved. The nurse. The nurse who works there and makes money off of this is making money off of sin and prepares the girl for it. She's guilty of murder as well. The legislator who will not overturn the laws because he doesn't want to lose his seat, he is guilty. The judge who upholds these abhorrent laws, these immoral laws in the land, and will not let them be overturned, he is guilty as well. The boyfriend who impregnated her and then does not plead with her and do everything he can in his power to stop her from going through with it, but he drops her off at the door. The parents who pressure her into doing it because you're so young and you don't want to ruin your life just because of one mistake. Right? You just made a mistake, so you don't want to ruin your life. Instead, let's murder the life of this baby. Right? All of them, even though the doctor technically is the one who took the life. He's the one that ended the life through what he did. But all of these others are guilty of breaking the sixth commandment as well. Because in some way, they're all associated with the sin. And so all of them are guilty. This is what it teaches in 1 Samuel chapter 3 concerning Eli. Eli was guilty, and Eli stood condemned, not because with his own hands he was doing that which was evil and unlawful, but because his sons were doing it. And what did he have the power to do? He had the power to stop them. He had the power to restrain them, but he wouldn't do it. And so he stood condemned and guilty of their sin because he wouldn't stop. He was an accessory. And in Acts chapter 8, concerning Saul of Tarsus, there when they laid their cloaks at his feet, though he wasn't the one stoning Stephen to death, yet he consented to their decision. And later, Paul says that he was guilty of this sin as well. He was an accessory. So we cannot be connected in any way. Okay, rule 6, and this is the most important one. The law was never, okay? The law was never intended, and never will be intended, to teach a man that by his works he can earn salvation and eternal life. The law never taught this. It didn't teach it in the Old Testament, and it doesn't teach it in the New Testament. It didn't teach it in the time of Moses. It didn't teach it before Moses. It didn't teach it any time. It was never intended to teach a man that through his own righteousness, he could earn salvation. And this is not the way that they are to take it. That Moses is setting before them eternal life through law keeping, knowing full well that they can't keep it.
Right.
And that these people are going to labor away for thousands of years, right? Thousands, or about 1,400 years until the coming of Christ, and that everyone from Moses till the coming of Christ believed that they could earn salvation through law-keeping, even though no one attained it. Could you imagine how monstrous that would make God to set this before the people without any hope that they can actually keep it, to dangle this in front of them knowing that they would never attain to it? Of course God is not going to do this. So the law was never given. It was not given to the Jews so that they could be saved by keeping the law. And anyone that teaches that is a false gospel. It must be rejected. And there are people today who even say that we don't need to evangelize even modern day Jews because Jews are not saved through the gospel. They're saved through keeping the law. This was never the case. The law was given to increase trespasses. The law was given so that the sinner would be exposed before God, so that his mouth would be shut and that it would become evident and clear to him that he is an unrighteous man, and that there's nothing he can do to earn eternal life. The law was given to condemn them and show them that they were guilty sinners, so that they would look for a righteousness outside of themselves, another source of it that did not come through their ability to keep the law. This is what we'll see unfolding in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 3, verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Right? They had to have access to this truth, that they could not be justified through law keeping, but that the law was given to teach them about sin. Otherwise, it's torture. It's torture to tell them you can be justified by law keeping, when in reality they can't be, and for them to be held in that bondage for 1400 years. There's no way that God would do that. And we know in the Old Testament, it teaches both law and gospel. Even in the law of Moses, there are signs and symbols of Christ and what Christ would do. All the sacrifices. Why are they making all these sacrifices? Because they can't keep the law, because they're guilty, and there needs to be expiation because of their sin. And it only comes through blood, the shedding of blood of another life, which was teaching them about the coming of Christ and that they should put their hope in him. So the law is a mirror that shows us what the human heart is. It reveals to us our depravity, our wickedness, our sinfulness, our worthlessness. All of this is laid for us in the law. And when we read the law of God, what we discover is that we are very guilty, that we break every single commandment of God, that we've not kept any of these commandments. We cannot keep them perfectly, nor have we kept them consistently throughout our life. So then the law, if we're trying to earn salvation through works of the law, all it does is condemn us, and it curses us. It shows us that we are under a curse and declares to us that we are guilty before God, that we are under his wrath, and that all we can expect is condemnation and eternal misery for all time. And this was its purpose. It's to humble men. Because that's our greatest problem, right? We are so arrogant, so puffed up and proud in our own righteousness that God has to take our feet out from under us with severe blows. He has to discipline us and chide us with severe scourgings. And this is what the law does. It comes and it beats us, and it beats us down to the ground and lays the pride of man, it lays it low and shows us that we are not nearly as righteous as we think we are. Teaches us of sin. And then it points us to Christ, to go to Christ. And the gospel teaches us the remedy of sin. So the law teaches us about sin, and the gospel teaches us the remedy. This is why we should preach the law and the gospel. The law and the gospel, they always go together. Because the law shows us our sin, and the gospel shows us the remedy. And whenever one is lacking, you don't have the true gospel is not being preached. Both of those are necessary, and both of those must be taught. People aren't teaching the law today. This is the problem. So people don't see themselves as great sinners. This is why we need to recover this in our day. So for the sinner, then, the purpose of the law is to show them their sinfulness so that they would go to Christ and put their faith in him to make them righteous, because they cannot. Then for the saint, what about for the Christian, the one who has, by faith, put his trust in Christ? Then the law reveals the righteousness of God, so that he can keep his foot from every evil path. The law is an instructor. It is a teacher that after we've been justified by the blood of Christ, and we're no longer under the condemnation of the law, we've been set free from that. Now the law teaches us how to live a life pleasing to God. It is a perfect description of the will of God. This is the will of God. What does God require of us? How does God want us to live a faithful life? Right? When we've been born again, this is what we want to do. And what does the Spirit of God write upon our heart? He writes the law of God upon our heart. Well, what law of God? This law of God. This is the law he writes upon our heart. And he gives us the power and the desire to keep the law of God.
Amen.
To keep the law of God, and to walk in his ways. The law does not change. The law is holy. The law is righteous. The law is good because it comes from God. It is a perfect deposit of the righteousness of God, and it shows man what God requires of him. Before salvation, we are dead in sin and we cannot keep the law. After conversion, we have the Holy Spirit in us. And that same law that was holy, righteous, and good before is still holy and righteous and good. And now it teaches us how to live a life pleasing to God. Not to earn salvation, but because we already have salvation. Because we have it, and it shows us. And even though we cannot keep it perfectly, right? We cannot do it perfectly in this life. But it shows us the standard and what God expects. And so we do it and we follow it as best as we can. We pray for help from God and from the Holy Spirit. And then when we fail, we confess our sins and we get up and we keep pressing on. We keep pressing on. This is what Romans 7:22. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. He says, I delight in the law of God. Why? Because it shows me how to live a life pleasing to God. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Why is he meditating on the law of God? In both cases, the delighting in the law, both in Paul and David, is not delighting in works-based righteousness. We know that that's not the case. In the case of Romans 7:22, he's already established that salvation is by faith, not by works. And also, in the case of David, before Psalm 119 comes Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And that we know that this is a blessing. If it's a blessing from God, it means it's a gift from God. Right. And it must be received by faith. That forgiveness and salvation comes by faith. But now that they have been reconciled to God by faith, now they want to live as obedient children. Okay, but what do we do? How do we be obedient? What does God expect? The law of God. It teaches us what God requires. And this is what the Bible consistently teaches. The law is given first to reveal our sin so that we would quit trusting in our own righteousness, go to Christ for true righteousness. And then once we've been converted and now filled with the Spirit of God, the law is given to us, not so that we can then live based on our works, but so that we can, by faith, walk in obedience to God. And the law shows us how to live a life pleasing to God. And that's why it's important for us to understand. Important for us to understand what do each of these commandments mean, and how are we to live this out in our daily life. And that's what the law will reveal to us, and why it is so beneficial for us to meditate on it and to understand these things. Right? We live in a world filled with law breakers. And we are called to be law keepers. We're called to be the keepers of the law of God, or obedient children. Again, obedient children obey their parents. An obedient child of God obeys his father. And what is it that God has called us to obey? It's his law. It is his Ten Commandments. So Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all of my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Through your precepts, or through your law, I get understanding as to what is pleasing to God and what is not pleasing to God. Now I hate the false way, and I love the good way, and that's what I walk in. That's what the law reveals. And so it's beneficial for us to study it, to understand it, to know what it says, to read it, to meditate upon it, because it teaches us how to live our life pleasing to God. Okay, let's pray, and we will be. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you for your law. Lord, your law and your gospel, Lord, that we've heard today, we've seen from your word. Lord, give it to us in tandem. Lord, to lay us first low in the dust. Lord, your law given to show us just how sinful we are. Lord, how wretched and wicked. for that no one could ever expect to receive eternal life through their works. So Lord, teach us this through your law. Lord, may it lay us low and lay us in the dust and show us just how sinful we are. Lord, that we might not trust in our own righteousness, but Lord, we might cling to the righteousness of Christ. Lord, that we might, by faith, cling to him. Lord, and receive from you as a gift a righteousness that comes not through our own law keeping, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. Lord, we thank you for him and that he was able to perfectly keep this law, but that he perfectly obeyed the Ten Commandments. He never faltered, not one time in his whole life. Only he is righteous. And Lord, we can only become righteous through him. But Lord, we thank you as well that when your Spirit comes and regenerates us and brings our dead spirits to life, Lord, when he comes and lives inside of us, that Father, he writes your law on our hearts. And that, Lord, then your law, your Ten Commandments, Lord, they no longer condemn us, Lord, they no longer declare us to be guilty sinners because our sins have been washed away in the blood of Christ. And now, Lord, they teach us your precepts. Lord, they teach us your ways, Lord, so that we can get understanding and we can hate every false way. So, Father, I pray that as we study this law, Lord, these Ten Commandments, over the upcoming weeks, Lord, that you would teach us what your righteousness consists of, and Lord, how it is that we can be obedient children. Lord, you are a holy God, and just as you are holy, so we are to be holy in all that we do. You are our God, and we are your people, and Lord, we need your holiness. Lord, we know that this is true of us by faith in Christ, but Lord, we also want it to be true of us on a daily basis. Lord, as we walk through this life, we want to live in holiness. And Lord, we know that your holy God can teach us how to live a life pleasing to you. So Lord, instruct us in these things, Lord, that we might know how to walk in your ways. And Lord, that we might always be reminded that our only hope is in Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray.